Psalm 32, a Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones washed away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as if by the heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You were a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the shouts of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The word of the Lord. All of our psalms so far are attributed to King David. Now, it doesn't mean that all the psalms were written by David. They weren't. There are probably a dozen or so different authors as we go throughout the psalms, but the most famous and the most prolific of the psalm writers was David. And if you did Sunday school, the Sunday school circuit growing up, right? If you're raised as a Christian, you probably learned a fair bit about some of David's exploits. If you didn't, I'll catch you up. David was born into a kind of nothing family, right? He wasn't born on the fast track to anything great. And in fact, he was the last of eight children. And so in their culture, kind of the order in which you're born is pretty important. And so being last was the least of all of the brothers. And so there was a point at which Israel had their first king, and there's a long story involving that, but it was kind of a specific slight against God, where all of the people of Israel said, God, you've been our king up until now. We've been a theocracy, but that's not good enough for us because everyone else around us has kings, and we're feeling kind of like left out. And so we would like a king as well. And God warned the people through his prophet, but they said, no, a king or nothing. So he gave them a king, and everything that he warned them about came to pass. And Saul, who was the first king, was good for a while, and he was godly for a while, but then he lapsed into sin. And God allowed his mind to betray him. He kind of went insane. And so God came to his prophet Samuel, and he said, we're going to get a new king. And it's not going to be through Saul's line. I've chosen someone for my people. And so I want you to go and find this guy, Jesse, this random citizen. I want you to send out messengers to him and have him come to you. One of his kids is going to be king. And so they find Jesse and they bring him up. And he brings seven of his sons. And Samuel just goes down the line and says, nope, 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 nope. Do you have anybody else? Because the one who the Lord wants is not here. And Jesse says, yeah, we've got like the runt of the litter, but he's actually on shepherd duty because I've got some flocks, and so he's not even here. And Samuel says, that's the one. That's the guy. It's David. So from these inauspicious beginnings comes David. Now, David was anointed by Samuel king, but he wasn't king right then, you know, because there was still Saul. Saul hadn't died yet. There was a point where Saul was looking for, because his mind was starting to leave him, he was looking for kind of the equivalent of a psychologist or psychiatrist in, you know, from 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, which essentially meant like someone to play pretty music in the court, you know, while he was in the throes of depression, while he was in the throes of paranoia, while he was in the throes of all these mental things. It was thought that if you could have calm and soothing music, that it would settle you and bring your, you know, angstiness back into line. And so someone, he said, I need a court musician. And someone said, well, I have actually heard this kid. He's kind of a musical prodigy. He's a shepherd and he plays to his sheep and it's just beautiful. You should go and find him. It was David. So they bring David in from the field and now he's the court musician who's also kind of secretly been anointed king. And then, of course, after that, the Philistines attack, and they've got this giant, Goliath. This is probably where we all can come to agreement from Sunday school, right? There's Goliath, and he's just this massive guy, and they do kind of what they would do a lot throughout history, where they said, let's have a battle by proxy. So we will take our champion, who's this 8-foot-tall guy, you know, just rippled with muscles, and his armor weighs more than a car. That's our champion, and let's just have him fight the best you've got to offer, Israel. And whoever wins, we'll just pass all of the bloodshed and all of the horror of war. Whoever wins, that side will, you know, kind of, we'll say they won the war. And so the Israelites are kind of freaked out because they have no giant on their side, you know. Their biggest guy is quite a bit less imposing than Goliath, and no one wants to fight him. And so for day after day, Goliath comes out and he just mocks them. And he says, aren't you God's people? I mean, you say that you're God's people. If you're God's people, why are you all cowering? Why are you quivering? Why don't you have anybody to send out and fight me? And so David, the court musician, was coming to visit one of his older brothers who was in the army. And something sparked within him. He said, I'll do it. I mean, he's not wrong. We are God's people. And so if we're God's people, we don't actually need a muscle-bound Hulk, right? Because God is stronger than any one person. So he volunteered. And even stranger than that, they let him volunteer. Of course, he defeated Goliath. Not him, but through the strength of the Lord. After that, he was made a commander in the army. He was given, you know, a couple of regiments under him. And he just had wild, crazy success. Just victory after victory after victory. And it got to the point where the people in the villages, they would sing these songs, right, when the war heroes would come through. And they would sing this song, Saul, our king, is awesome, and he's killed thousands of people because he's just a military genius, and he's great. And even better than him, we've got this commander David who's killed his 10,000s. Right? And so word got back to Saul, and he said, that's not right. This guy, you know, is a court musician. I'm the king. It's not good that people are pointing out that he's awesome at battle, awesomer than I am. And through his insanity, Saul started trying to kill David. Now, after that, David was on a run for a while. You can read about the exploits he went through in Kings and in Samuel. But eventually he became a king. He did become a king, and he became a good king, but something happened. Okay? And so many of these psalms that we read, I think, are drawn from this incident. You see, every year David would go out with his army, and they would get a little bit more territory. You know, they would go out and they would go to war with the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Syrians or the Egyptians, and they would win because he was really good at what he did and he had really good loyal people around him. But one year, for some reason that we don't know, David didn't go to war. And in the Bible it says this was the time, right? They have seasons. You don't want to really fight in the snow. You don't really want to fight in the heat. So they would go to war every spring. So it was springtime, the time when kings would go to war. And for some reason, David didn't. He stayed at home and sent all of his people out. And he got up in the afternoon, he got up and he went onto his roof. And he was walking around and he happened to look, because his palace overlooked the city, he saw a woman bathing. Right? And it was kind of the equivalent of seeing someone through their window. It's a little creepy, right? You just don't watch people bathing through their window. I think it's probably a crime. Like, don't do it. It's creepy. But he did. And then he called his servants and had them go out and retrieve her and bring her to him. There's a guy named Harvey Weinstein that's come to prominence this last year, right? If you're sort of aware of pop culture at all, you know what's happened. It's been one of the biggest stories of this year. Harvey Weinstein, of course, owns a production company, owned a production company out of Hollywood, and he was one of the most powerful people, right? And Hollywood, of course, is the largest and most influential media engine in the world. So almost all of the movies that come out pass through Hollywood. All of the Oscar-worthy movies of the past several decades kind of had to go through this guy, Harvey Weinstein. He was a kingmaker. He could pick an unknown actor or actress and bring them up to prominence instantly. In fact, so many of the household names that you know of and you've heard of and you go to the movie theaters and you see were made by this guy, right? And of course, the scandal that's come out, he's kind of a creep, right, to put it lightly. That there was a lot of quid pro quo going on, especially for young actresses who he would make into stars. He would expect things from them. There was coercion. And we look at him, and I don't think any of us sheds a tear for his downfall, right? Like, he's done. He's never going to work again. He's not welcome in any of the circles he was before. His name is mud. You know, he still has hundreds of millions of dollars, and so I'm sure he'll get by. But his life's work has basically been erased, and I don't think any of us has looked at that and said, bummer for him. You know, I feel bad for him. We look at the terrible things that he's done, and we say, ah, this is justice, right? It's so rare for us to get a measure of justice in this life. Good for everyone involved who finally, you know, and it probably took way too, it definitely took way too long, but at least now we are seeing the fruits of someone's evil actions coming to bear. Good. Like, there's a sense of us that looks at that and feels justified, feels, revels in his downfall, right? And yet, the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. If you look at what he did, he's farther along than what Harvey Weinstein did. All of the things, the worst things that Harvey Weinstein was rumored to have done, David definitely did. Right? The thing that he did was not what you might call consensual. It's called a person in power not giving someone else a choice and coercing them into actions that they would not participate in. Things that little ears present probably should not hear. And then worse than that, she was married, right? And so she came back and sent word to him and said, I'm pregnant now. This is a problem because my husband's in the army. You know, you have done a terrible thing to me. In our society, there's all sorts of problems with what you've done, and the largest of which is when my husband finds out that I'm pregnant, I'm going to be kicked out of my household, and then I'm going to live on the street. You know? You need to make this good. And so the way that the king made this good was he brought the husband back and tried to convince him that the child was the husband's. Of course, it wasn't. And the husband was an unbelievably upright guy, right? It wasn't like, you know, we see these romantic comedies with like little love triangles, and they always seem to have a girl who's in love with a different guy than the guy that she's dating, right? I mean, this is like formulaic. This is always the way it is. And in so many of them, it's okay, because that's not cool, right? But it's okay because the guy that she's dating is just kind of a scummy guy, right? And you can tell she's meant to be with the guy that she likes. It's not even one of those situations. The guy that Bathsheba is married to is an awesome, upright, upstanding guy. He comes back and David says, hey, welcome back from the front. Glad to hear that the battle's going well. You in particular, I've heard good things. Why don't you go home and just enjoy like a little furlough from the army? You know, go home and do whatever you do at home. Like enjoy your wife, enjoy your time there. And, you know, you've earned it. But of course, Uriah, the soldier, says, I can't do that because I am a soldier in my unit. The guys that I fight with, the guys that die beside me, we are like brothers. And I have no idea why you've brought me back. Frankly, it's kind of strange. But while my brothers are out in the field, I'm not going to go home and enjoy the comforts of home. While they're sleeping in the dirt under tents, I'm not going home. And by the way, God's tabernacle, right? This was before the temple. God doesn't even have a place to stay, you know? The Ark of the Covenant is staying in a tent. All of the things where we worship are in tents right now. It wouldn't be right for me to enjoy all of this while so much else is going on. So he just kept sleeping on the doorstep of the king. This was a problem because, again, the clock's ticking. Bathsheba is pregnant. And something needs to happen to make her husband think that it's his baby before it becomes, you know, public knowledge. So eventually David gets to a point and he says, this isn't working. This guy is not going to go to his house. We're going to need to increase the strength of our schemes, what we're doing. And so he talked to his generals and he said, when this man goes back, I want you to take him and his little unit, and I want you to put them in a stupidly undefensible place. I want you to send them into the thick of the fighting, where the battle is the hottest, and then I want you to draw everybody back and not tell them. I want him to die. He's got to die. So that's what happened. Not quite like that. They actually just sent him within range of the arrows and the, you know, the wall defenses. They just made a stupid, stupid blunder. And Uriah died, and his unit died. All of his brothers in arms died around him. And then the general, during his standard report, sent back to David and said, we fought this battle, and we had a whole unit that was just destroyed and demolished because they got too close to the castle. But know that it wasn't my fault, and I haven't messed up in any big way. Remember, you ordered me to do something like this. And David sent back and said, some people die in battle. It happens. Don't feel bad. This thing that I've done for my own reasons is reasonable. David's a murderer. He murdered this man Uriah, this good man. He murdered his whole unit by putting them in the line of fire. He's a rapist. And later, he was a terrible father. I don't know if you know this. We really don't talk about this in Sunday school, but David had dozens of wives, dozens. When you have dozens of wives, you tend to have lots and lots of children. So David had little children running around all over the place. And he also kind of like adopted other kids too. He had a best friend when he was growing up named Jonathan, Saul's son. And at some point, David even adopted Jonathan's kids because Jonathan died early. So he just had kids all over the place, but he wasn't a very good father either. As you read through the stories of his family and his kids and their infighting and the bloodshed, he just kind of threw up his hands and he wasn't very good at that either. And yet, this evil man, this man who's done terrible things, you know, this man who, if it were anyone else, if it were a Weinstein-type figure, we would look at him and hope for his downfall secretly. We look at him and say, the only way that justice could be served is if this guy were laid low. We hate looking at powerful people in the world who seem to have everything handed to them on a platter and who aren't afraid to go out and get their hands dirty. And in fact, it's even worse because they don't get their hands dirty themselves. They send their lackeys to do it. And yet the result is pain and suffering and death. Deflowering and whatnot. So how can God look at a man like this and say, this is a man after my own heart? How can he look at a man like this and say, this is a good king that I have picked out for my people? How can he look at a man like this and say, I'm going to call you my son? Do you remember from a couple of weeks ago? This whole idea of being children of God is a New Testament thing. That wasn't in the Old Testament. The Israelites didn't look at themselves as children of God. They looked at themselves as God's chosen people. And there's a huge difference, right? And so early on in the Psalms, God looks at David and David's kids and says, you are my children. This is a special thing that I am picking out because you are the royal family and because I love you and because I respect you so much and you're a man after my own heart. I'm going to call you my son. What business does God have calling David his son? So that's what I want you to have in your mind as we approach this psalm. David starts off in verse 1 and said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Much of the power of Christianity, just to address that question that was hanging in the air, much of the power of Christianity is this: the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God, right? The message of the movement of Jesus Christ is that no one is beyond forgiveness. And in fact, when we look at the evilest people of the world, we are actually not that much better than they are. Right? This is the premise that Christianity starts from. That we are all evil. Now, sure, there are certainly grades of evil, but the minimum bar is here, and all of us fall below it because perfection is what God demands. So whether or not, you know, the worst thing that you're guilty of is sleeping in on the occasional Sunday, or whether you are at Weinsteinian Davidic levels of just awfulness, it doesn't matter in terms of overall what God expects. We are all evil, and the fact that He forgives anyone is a miracle, is grace. Right? But the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God is this, that no one is beyond the pale. There is no one who has fallen so low that God cannot redeem them. So when we look at a person like David, when we look at a man like Harvey Weinstein, there's something within Christianity that you do not find in any other religion. And that is a relinquishing of the hatred. This should set us apart. We ought not, as Christians, to look at someone who has been objectively evil and see them fall low because of their actions. We should not have Schadenfreude from that. Right? That's a German word that means like this feeling of happiness when we see bad people get what's coming to them. Rather, we should pray for them. They're not our enemies, or to the extent that they are, we ought not to have ill will for them. We can certainly grieve at the evil that they have done. We can certainly appreciate when justice has been done, but we ought not to look at them and say, "Ah, I am drawing joy from their downfall." Rather, we should pray for them because God can redeem them. God can redeem anyone. Then David says, in verse 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah. Even though as Christians we know that we're forgiven, our instincts so often, when we fall, and let's bring it back to the personal level, right? We may not be at a Davidic level of vice, right? Very few of us are out there staring through windows, and very few of us even have the power to be able to kind of flex our muscles and do all of this evil that David did. But as human beings, we still have that evil within us, right? The message of the gospel is there's still times, even as Christians, where we know what God wants us to do, we know the path that He would have us walk, and we say, "But I don't want to." Right? Wouldn't it just be so much easier if I did what my intuition tells me to do? Right? So we do. Now, as Christians, we know that forgiveness is there for us. We can come to God and say, "God, I screwed up." We know that there's grace waiting for us, and yet so often, we act like Adam and Eve. Remember Adam and Eve in the Old Testament? They sinned. They had one job, and that job was don't eat from this tree, right? God says, "You can do whatever you like. I put you in charge of so many things. And you have plenty to sustain you. You lack for nothing. The one thing I ask, if you love me, don't eat from this tree." So, of course, that's all they wanted to do, you know? And they had a servant come along and convince them. God's hiding something from you. He's holding back from you. You were meant for so much more than this existence. In fact, you can be just like him. That's the secret of the tree. That's why it's so important you don't eat from the tree. I know it's weird that you shouldn't eat from this tree. That's why God's hiding something from you. He's holding you back. And so they went and they ate. And here's the thing that just kills me. We've learned so much over the course of humanity about deception, right? We're good at it. The best human beings, the best liars, right, can be so convincing that even they believe the lies, right? But it wasn't always so. The first sinners, Adam and Eve, they were just garbage at it. You see them, they eat from the tree, and all of a sudden, understanding washes over them, right? That's why they called it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they say, oh, we've made a huge mistake. We have not become God, and not only that, but oh my, we're naked, right? And so they did the only thing they could think to do. They hid in the bushes. You know, they're like, we have made a huge mistake and God's coming. We got to hide. We got to hide now. And so they went into the bushes. Can you hide from God? Right? Like, it's okay. He's omnipresent. We know that now. We've had the whole revelation of Scripture. That means he's everywhere. Right? Like, you hide in the bushes. He's already there. He's in the bushes. Right? Even if you didn't know that, it's his garden, right? Like, he made it. He knows every nook and cranny. There's no hiding from him. You know, so I just kind of picture Adam and Eve crouching in the bushes looking out, and they're like, is he here? Is he coming? I don't know. And they're like, what are we going to do? Like, we need a tailor, but there are no tailors. We need clothing. My kids are like this. I see this in my children. And for my wife and I, it's this weird thing. You know, there's something about seeing them try and deceive us that hurts. You know, especially as a pastor, you see the little bits of deception, and it starts so early. Before they can even talk, you can see those little liars trying to weasel out of stuff. But they get better at it as they get older, and there's something in me that just hurts in the same way that humanity has gotten better. And so there is a little bit of joy that we take when they lie badly, because we know that it won't last forever. I got a picture up here. 2 weeks ago, my wife sends me a text. There's a little quote from my youngest, the 3-year-old. Hey, August, have you been playing in the sand? No, Mama. I not play in the sand. Okay? So this is a picture that she sent me. Let's zoom in there. We're gonna do a little CSI here. So we'll zoom and enhance. That is a tiny little white sandy handprint. Okay? Now, at my house, we do have a justice system. It differs in several key respects from the justice system that you know and love in, you know, kind of general society. First of all, you're guilty until proven innocent at my house. Second of all, there are no appeals. Third of all, there is habeas corpus, which is the Latin phrase that means bring the body, right? Like, you have a right to attend your trial. It means something else. Bring the body means something else at my house. And you do not have the right to state-provided representation, right? Like, you don't necessarily get to have a lawyer. However, sometimes Dad is in the right mood, and he'll let the dog be your counsel. Now, we do have the Miranda rights. You know those things that you always see where somebody's getting arrested and they say, you have the right to remain silent and all that? That absolutely is at our house, but it usually goes something like this. You have the right to remain silent. Oi! Hey, listen up. You have the right to remain silent. Listen to me. You have the right to... Silent! Silent! Anyway, my kid's a terrible liar is the point, right? Now, you laugh. But so are you, right? When you approach God after having fallen, after having sinned, when you approach God and you try and pretend that everything is good between you, and you don't acknowledge what's happened, when you have looked at the good path of God and you've said, no, I'm gonna do my own thing this time. He knows. You are not pulling one over on him. You're not lessening the weight of what you've done by pretending that it didn't happen. You're not fooling anyone. And yet we try it anyway. We try it anyway. I try it anyway. You try it anyway. So often, despite knowing, we still are reticent. We hold back from letting God know. We hold back from confessing. We hold back from getting it out of the way. And the psalmist says there are two things that this does to hurt us. Number one, it burns us up through guilt. It weighs on us, right? You know when you have something that's unresolved. Think about between you and someone who's close to you, maybe a close friend, maybe a spouse. When you have wronged them, we call it the elephant in the room, right? Because everybody knows, and yet you don't want to talk about it. And how ridiculous would it be if you walked into a room and there's an elephant there? None of us have ever seen an elephant in a room. How would you even get an elephant in the room? That would be remarkable. Meaning you would want to remark on it. You would want to say something about it. You walk into the room and you're like, there's an elephant. What's going on? It's just as silly to walk into the room and pretend like nothing is going on when you have wounded them. And the longer you try to keep up this farce, the longer you try and push forward like nothing's wrong, the worse it gets and it weighs on you because you know that everyone else knows. And you're racked by guilt. There's something in you that's like, look, you should deal with this. You got to get this out of the way. And it weighs on you. So too, when we sin and when we don't acknowledge it, we are weighed down by our guilt. The second way that it hurts us when we don't deal with this is it comes between us and God. Right? Comes in between us and God. It's like building a wall in between us, you know? And you can't talk to the person on the other side. Or maybe it's like, now that we have cell phones, there's this interesting little dynamic you have. Have you ever called somebody and it goes straight to voicemail? Like it rings once and it goes straight to voicemail? And you know, like, they're screening my calls? Right? There's a certain, like, if their phone's just sitting in the other room and they don't hear it, it's going to ring three or four times before it goes to voicemail. And if they've set up Do Not Disturb, it goes straight to voicemail, but there's sort of like a middle ground where you can kind of sleuth it out and you're like, hey, they don't want to talk to me. It rang once, and then they pressed the end button, and then it went to voicemail. Like, they are screening my calls. What is going on here? Well, say you have a close friend, say maybe your spouse, starts doing that to you. Right? And you can't talk to them. Every time you call, it just goes straight to voicemail. You try and leave messages, but they don't return them. How is your relationship doing if that's going on? You doing pretty well? You're not doing so well. Because here's the thing. Relationships are built off of communication. And if you can't talk to someone, your relationship is not doing great. So, when we have sin in our lives that we have not taken care of, and we try and approach God, when we pray to God, it's almost like He's going straight to voicemail. He's screening our calls. We're not having that ability to talk because there's something in the air between us. There's something that hasn't been dealt with that is damaging our relationship. And so, the only answer is to get it out of the way, to address the elephant in the room, to talk about the thing, the wrong that you have done, and to resolve it, to get it dealt with. And so the psalmist says in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who's godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. David has some pretty hard-won experience in undealt with sin, right? And he comes and says, it's always better to just get it out of the way. Rip it off like a band-aid, right? Or better still, make a lifestyle of confession. As Christians, we should come to God all the time, right? And in our prayers, we should say, God, do I have anything that's left between us? Have I sinned in any way? Have I wounded you? And if I have, I apologize for that. Please forgive me. Please extend grace to me and help me to get back on the path. We shouldn't run from God. We shouldn't go hide in the bushes, right? There is no hiding place for us. God says, I am the hiding place. And that's a beautiful thing. You know, and I think our minds know this, our brains know this about God, but it's so hard to put into practice. The guilt and the shame that we feel in the moments after our sin hold us back from this. But David's saying, take it from someone who knows. Take it from someone who's probably sinned more than you ever will. It's much better to get it out of the way. It's much better to take care of it. And then he says in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. This is God speaking. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit or bridle, or it will not stay near you. Horses and mules, they don't do what you want them to do just because you ask them or because they like you, right? When you see horses, and we do occasionally, they always have like extensive mouth gear and head gear, right? And it's to control them. You don't want them to take off. To bring it maybe down to our level, we have a dog, and I've been walking her, and like many dogs, she's not great at doing what I want her to, which is to walk quietly beside me. She pulls all the time. She lunges forward, right? And when we got her 5 or 6 months ago, she was little, right? And so she'd lunge forward, and I'd snap her back and go, ha ha, you weigh like 2 pounds. She's big now. She's like 50 or 60 pounds. You saw her, the one with the handprint. So now when she lunges forward, I'm like leaning back all the way. I get done and I'm just sore all over. You know, I have blisters all over my hands. My neighbors, you know, are kind of like snickering at me as I go by because I'm sort of doing, you know. And so we've had to kind of, you know, up the arms race. Now there are things you can buy to make dogs behave. Mostly they make dogs behave through unpleasantness, right? And so that's where we're at. Now she's pretty good. Because anytime she starts the pull, it becomes very unpleasant for her. The psalmist is saying, don't be like that. This is the way that we train animals, right? No, you are meant for so much more. Don't get in line just because God is snapping your leash back. Learn how to love God. Learn how to connect with God. Learn how to have a relationship and then act in the way that He would have you act because you love Him, not because He is constantly punishing you and bringing you back into line. Again, I know, David says, right? How much better when you draw near to Him through your own initiative than when He has to discipline you to get you there. And then David closes by saying, in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Brothers and sisters, I want to leave you with this. What sin do you have unresolved with God? What sin do you have unresolved with God? And men, if I can pull you out specifically, we guys have a tendency to be even worse about this because the way that our minds are wired, almost always we compartmentalize, right? We've got little boxes that our life fits into. We've got our work box and we've got our school box, or if you're in school, we've got our church box, we've got our home box. And so when we got an issue in one of those boxes, it just doesn't affect us in our other boxes because we don't think about it. Right? And so what tends to happen with us is we'll have a problem in the God box, and so we just won't go to the God box. We'll just do the rest of our lives. That is not a way to live your life. Now, my understanding is, ladies, it's a little bit different. You know, y'all have one like arena where everything's dueling it out, and so it's harder to just ignore a problem when it's there. But all of you, do you have issues that are out there? Bring it to God. Bring them to God. Deal with them. Today, approach God, and confession doesn't have to be big and elaborate. It has to be, God, I'd like to talk about the thing that, frankly, you already know about. I'd like to seek forgiveness for this. I know that it's come in between our relationship, and I would like to deal with this, to resolve this issue so that we can be closer. Now, this does not mean you get off scot-free, always, right? There are consequences to sin that cannot be absolved with grace. If you look at David, it wasn't like he came to God and confessed his sin and God said, okay, you know, you murdered a bunch of people and you're a rapist, but we're just going to, you know, wipe all that clean. No, David suffered greatly for what he did. And in fact, there were lifelong ramifications. One of the things God said is this punishment, the sword will never leave your household. He had some of his kids killing some of his other kids. You know, there was tons of death and destruction, and he didn't get to build the temple for God, which he would have really enjoyed doing because he had so much blood on his hands. It doesn't mean that you don't experience the consequences of sin, but what it does mean is that you can fix your relationship with God and you can grow close to Him again. This is why the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. Not because he was particularly upstanding. He wasn't. He was worse than us, probably. When he fell like a meteor, right? But what I think distinguishes David is that he resisted that desire to put God in a box and ignore Him. He resisted that desire to ignore the sin that he had. Instead, he threw himself headlong at God's feet and said, I have sinned. I have damaged our relationship. And I want to resolve this. I want to fix it. What can I do? Oh Lord, please forgive me. Brothers and sisters, this should be a message of hope for us. There is no depth you can sink to where you cannot fix your relationship with God, where you cannot be reconciled to Him. And this is done through confession. So let us confess. Let us get right with Him and rejoice because He loves us and He's for us. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You. We thank You that You are a God of grace, and You are a God who loves us and wants to have a relationship with us. Lord, we are all sinful men and women. We fall, Lord. We do the things that we don't want to do sometimes. Sometimes we win, sometimes we lose, and we recognize that when we lose, we damage our relationship with You. Lord, we pray that You would forgive us. Lord, I pray that You would drive us toward confession, that You would push us back toward You, and that we would be receptive to that, Lord, that we would follow the example of King David, and that we would never let time go by without approaching You and making things right and confessing our sins. Father, I pray that as our relationships with You are strengthened, that we can say the same as the psalmist, that we can rejoice in You and what You've done. In Your name we pray. Amen.